So I've given this sermon the title, Because You're Worth It. I'm sure as you all know, it's the now iconic strapline for the cosmetics giant L'Oreal. They first introduced the slogan in the mid-2000s, although in 2009 the slogan was changed to Because We're Worth It, as a result of an extensive study into consumer psychology led by one Dr. Maxim Titarenko, and he really earned his money there. Now apparently the shift to we was made to create stronger consumer involvement in L'Oreal's philosophy and lifestyle, and I don't know about you, but I certainly feel more involved as a result. But here's the interesting thing about that slogan. I think it captures for us something of the ethos of our culture. It's a culture that says to us, we are worth it. Now, the implication in the advert, of course, is that you should spend the necessary cash on L'Oreal products for yourself, rather than on any other product, because you're worth it. And so to settle for any lesser brand would frankly be to do yourself an injustice. But to me, the slogan seems to express something much broader than just our attitude to cosmetics. The L'Oreal brand ambassador, Amy Mullins, was once interviewed about the slogan, Because You're Worth It. And she was asked, what does that slogan mean to you? And this is what she said. For me, it provoked something totally unexpected. Giving myself the pat on the back, and being my own cheerleader to say, you know, it's okay. And yes, you are enough. You are enough. Isn't that one of the big ideas of our time? Think well of yourself. Think highly of yourself. It's all about self-empowerment, about self-fulfillment. Self-reliance, you can do it, you deserve it, you are worth it. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Now I think we see this working its way out in a number of different ways, not least in people's obsession with asserting their rights. We see it in the adverts, don't we? The adverts that say things like, have you been an idiot and fallen down the stairs at work? If so, our team of specially trained experts are here and ready to help you sue the company who did put that staircase there in the first place. Because you're worth it. But are you worth it? Are we worth it? That's the question. And what about when it comes to God? How far will this philosophy get us with Him? Well, in this passage that we get to in Luke's Gospel, we find out the answer. Chapter 7, verse 1, is the bridge into a new section of Luke's account. Jesus has been preaching a sermon that began back in chapter 6 and verse 20. And at the end of that sermon, we read that Jesus enters Capernaum, a town on the edge of the Lake of Galilee. And it's a section that runs through to the beginning of chapter 8, where Luke gives us another marker. Chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So chapter 7 stands as a section for us. And it has in it two bookends. The first comes in our passage that we are looking at here at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And then in chapter 7 and verse 50, right at the end of the chapter, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So two key bookends from the mouth of Jesus. It is a section about faith, about what it is to have real faith and what real faith indeed looks like. And so in this first episode of the chapter, we see two things. We see the pride of self-salvation, and then by contrast, the bold humility of faith. So let's unpack those. Firstly, the pride of self-salvation. salvation. Verse 2 sets the scene for us. In Capernaum, there is a Roman centurion whose servant is sick. And his master, the centurion, is deeply distressed about this because we read it is a servant who matters a great deal to him. News comes to the centurion of this man, Jesus. By this stage, Jesus' reputation is going far and wide as a powerful healer. And so when the centurion discovers Jesus is in town, it is a no-brainer. He must be sought. And so he sends some elders of the Jews to Jesus to ask him to come, to plead with him to heal his servant. And so the elders reach Jesus and they do just that. They plead with him to come to save this servant on the brink of death. Now I want you to just take stock of what we have going on in this story. We have Jesus. And then you've got a guy in need of the power of Jesus, the intervention of Jesus in his life, and the rescue of Jesus, no less. And then you've got some people who come to ask for it. And the key to this first half of the episode and its teaching is the basis on which they ask. Because that basis reveals to us the fundamental approach to God that is going on in their hearts. So look at verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Now I want you to see that there are two elements to what they say. Firstly, there is a general premise. This man, the centurion, deserves the saving power of Jesus. He's worth it. And then they bring the specific evidence. He loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. Now we're talking about a really decent man here. In fact, an unusually decent man. We need to remember that the Romans at this time were the occupying forces in Israel. And so for the most part, the centurions would look down on and even despise the Jews. They would ill-treat them, commonly exploit them. But not this centurion. He's one of the good guys. He loves the people of God. And he's even splashed the cash to build their synagogue. So it's no wonder these Jewish elders come to Jesus singing his praises. After all, he is their wealthy benefactor. He's the one bankrolling their evangelistic missions. You name it, he is signing the check. So he's a good man, he's just, he's decent, he's upright, and he is lavishly generous. And it is because of all of that, it is on the basis of all that, that these elders appeal to Jesus. Look at him, Jesus. If anyone deserves your saving treatment today, it's him. Look at your list of cases. I bet he tops the rest of them put together. In other words, to them, accessing the power of Jesus in your life is but a simple maths equation. Love for the nation plus one synagogue built equals one healing of a servant. And on the outside, that sounds to us very plausible, but in working on that basis, they're actually exposing an attitude of heart that takes us close to the Bible's understanding of sin. How can that be? Well, do you see how they were treating and relating to Jesus? Behind what they say, their unspoken demand is, the centurion has been a good guy. He has done good things for you, Jesus. So now, you have to do good things for him. To them, good deeds, good morality, were simply a way of getting control over God, of getting authority over God, so that God will simply do just what you want when you tell him. They came to Jesus here simply to use him as a means to an end. The famous author, Flannery O'Connor, wrote much in the mid-20th century, wrote a novel called Wise Blood. And in that novel, she writes this description of one of her characters. There was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. The way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. Now, what did she mean, and how can that be so? Well, one way to avoid Jesus as Savior is by keeping all the rules, by loving God's people, by giving of your generosity to the church, by being at all the meetings, by living an upright moral life. Because, of course, if you do that, you've got rights, haven't you? You've made a series of healthy deposits in the bank of God. So whenever the time comes that you need to make a withdrawal, you're entitled to one. When a loved one is sick, God has to heal. When you're going for that job interview, God has to come through for you with the job. That thing you're praying for, God owes you the answer. After all, you've done your bit for him. Now it's time he did his bit for you. Do you see that when your approach to God is fundamentally on the basis of your own performance, you are not looking to God to be your Savior. You're looking to yourself to be your Savior. God is simply your cosmic butler, as it were. He is simply there to serve your needs as and when you require. That is the heart of the premise these Jewish leaders were living by. A good life was simply to get leverage over God, to put God in their debt. So that when the time comes, you can say, God, you ought to bless me. God, you ought to help me out and answer my prayer because I have done this, this, and this for you. You know, if that is your approach to Jesus, he is not your Savior. You are. You're just using him as a means to an end. Now, of course, it's very easy for us to identify this attitude in a group of elders in Capernaum. We're much less able to see these things in ourselves. So how can you diagnose if this approach of self-salvation is going on in your life? I want to suggest to you two symptoms that you will find if that's the case. A lack of thankfulness when things go well and a deep resentment when they don't. So there'll be a lack of thankfulness when things go well in your life because you will think that you deserve them. Imagine for just a second that the story had played out this way. With the elders having come to Jesus, imagine he replied to them, "Gentlemen, you have made an excellent case. This man certainly does deserve to have me do this for him. I'll cancel my 2:30 appointment. The man I was due to see has not done anything close to bankrolling a synagogue, so I'll be there and we will get that servant right as rain." So Jesus arrives, he heals the servant, and then he heads on his way. Now, had that happened, what would have been the response in these elders? Would they have been thankful to what Jesus had done? Well, perhaps in a polite way, perhaps shaking Jesus by the hand as he went out through the door, but not with a fall at your feet kind of gratitude. Because to them, all they would have seen Jesus do is essentially dish out payday. The man had loved the nation, the man had built the synagogue. In return, Jesus healed the servant. It's payday. And you don't throw your arms around the neck of your payroll officer on payday and shower him or her with overwhelming thanksgiving that you've been paid yet again this month. Of course you don't do that because wages are deserved. Wages are earned. Let me ask you, when things go well in your life, are they met with a spirit of thanksgiving to God? Or is it as though it is just payday? When God answers prayer, do you respond with thanksgiving? Is there deep heart gratitude? Or is it just payday? So there's one symptom, but conversely, there will be a deep resentment within you when things go wrong. In his book, The Prodigal God, Tim Keller writes of a woman that he knew who had worked for many years in Christian ministry. But in her middle age, she was overtaken by chronic illness, which threw her into despair. She wasn't simply struggling with this, she was left utterly devastated. And eventually she realized why. It was because deep in her heart she felt that God owed her a better life after all that she had done and given up for him. I wonder if that rings any bells for you. I wonder if there's been something in your life that hasn't gone well. An illness you suffered, a job loss, a relationship that didn't work out as you'd hoped, an exam you failed, some disappointment in the circumstances of your life, and you have resented it. And in your heart you've thought, but God, I have done this, this, and this for you. Why did I bother? Do you see what you're doing there? You're approaching God with a because I'm worth it kind of approach. You're approaching God as though he were your cosmic butler, designed simply to pay you for the things you've done for him. Now there's one more symptom I want to mention that comes when you relate to God in this way. Another way we can identify this in our lives. If this is what is operating in our hearts, we will also hate it when we see someone else being blessed if we deem them to be a worse person than we are. That is a brilliant illustration of this in Peter Schaffer's play called Amadeus. In the play, there is a young musician called Salieri, and he makes a bargain with God that goes like this. I would offer up secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Oh Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God, and after I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all I can. Amen and amen. And so Salieri gets on with living out this vow. He keeps himself clean, he works hard at his music, he teaches other musicians for free, and he tirelessly helps the poor. And for a while his career goes well, and he's quite happy with God, because God seems to be keeping his end of the deal. Until one day, Mozart appears, and he is an absolute genius. His musical gifts leave Salieri's far behind. And to make matters infinitely worse, Mozart's lifestyle is one of complete self-indulgence. And here's what Salieri says. It was incomprehensible. Here I was denying all my natural desires in order to deserve God's gift, and there was Mozart indulging his in all directions, and no rebuke at all. And finally, and tragically, Salieri says to God, from now on, we are enemies, you and I. Now the chances are we wouldn't express it quite that bluntly, quite that obviously in our lives, but isn't it so easy for those attitudes to bubble up within us? We see somebody else around us for whom life is going so well, and we see them being blessed in some way that we are not. Some way that we wish we were being blessed, and we think they don't deserve that. I know what he's like. I know what she's like. She's far less committed to God than I am. That should have been me getting the blessing. Because I'm worth it. You know, when we're like that, when those are the attitudes of our hearts, all of our goodness any of our decency, any of our right behavior is exposed as being deeply self-interested. It is self-serving. It is simply a means to put God in our debt. He's not your savior. He is simply your means to an end. But you know, there is an alternative, and we see it in the heart of the centurion himself. So let's continue in the story as we see the bold humility of faith. The story continues in verse 6 when Jesus sets off with the elders in the direction of the centurion's house. But when they're not far away, the centurion sends some of his friends to meet them, and this time they deliver his own message. And here, just as with the words of the elders, we find the heart of the centurion opened to us. Here, in his words, we have revealed to us the basis on which he was relating to Jesus. And it is incredibly different. Look at verse 6. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Now, at first glance, when we stop there, it seems as though the centurion's attitude is the exact opposite of the elders. Remember, their approach to Jesus had been, "He is worthy, so do as he asks." But the centurion knows that he is not worthy. They say to Jesus, "Jesus, he deserves a healing." The centurion says, "Jesus, I don't even deserve to have you cross my front door." So why the difference? Well, because the centurion has got a far more honest and realistic view of himself. He has come to understand a crucial aspect that these elders were missing. And it is that we can never make ourselves worthy enough. We can never deposit enough in the bank of God, as it were, to be able to demand anything of Jesus. But you know, knowing that in and of itself is still not far enough. That is still not the faith for which this centurion is so commended by Jesus. Because you can arrive even at that point and yet still be operating on the same heart basis as these elders were. You can still be operating on a performance-based relationship with God. The elders had said, "He's worthy, so do what he asks." But now we might expect the centurion to say, "I'm not worthy, so don't do as I ask. I'm too unworthy, Jesus. I've messed up too often." But I want you to see that at heart, that would be no different from the approach of the elders. It would still be working on the basis of God does good things for good people. God's favor comes to the worthy. It's still that approach. Now, maybe when I was taking us through the first half of the story, you were thinking to yourself, "Well, that isn't me. I don't resent God when things go badly. I wouldn't dream of doing so because I know I'm not good enough. I'm all too aware of my failings. When things go wrong, I just blame myself." But at heart, you're still making the same fundamental mistake. And so I want to suggest to you another symptom to look for in your life, another way that this can show itself. When you are conscious of some sin in your life, maybe you are conscious of a repeated failing, do you ever think, "I cannot possibly come to God now"? When mindful of how you've messed up, do you ever think, "Well, I can't possibly come and pray about this situation. I cannot possibly ask God for that now because I'm just too much of a failure"? If you do, can you see what you're saying behind those words? You're saying, "I'm not worthy, so I can't possibly ask." But that is still a performance-related basis of coming to God. You still aren't coming to God as your savior. He's still your cosmic butler. He's just one that you don't now think you deserve anything from. It's still self-salvation. It's just a despairing version instead of a proud one. You know, when we read in full the words of the centurion here, we find he says something altogether different. What he says to Jesus comes neither as proud self-salvation nor as hopeless self-despair, but something very different. Look at verse 6 again, on into verse 7. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, Jesus, I'm not worthy. I am nothing. I don't even deserve you to be in the same room as me. So will you please do as I ask? Isn't that astonishing? It doesn't make any sense to us. We understand the other two approaches. I'm worthy, so do as I ask. I'm not worthy, so don't do as I ask. But this, I'm not in the slightest bit worthy, but do as I ask. It's not even in the same category. This is something else altogether. What is it? It is saving faith. Something fundamentally different has happened in the heart of the centurion. His basis is no longer himself, it's Jesus. The object of his faith has transferred from himself to Jesus. If your attitude is, Jesus, I've done this, so I deserve your blessing and your help and your healing and your rescue, whatever it might be, your faith is in yourself. And similarly, if your attitude to Jesus is, Jesus, I've messed up, I'm not worthy, so I can't possibly ask for anything, I don't deserve your help, your faith is still in yourself. Only when your faith is in Jesus can you have this radically different approach in your life. One that says, I know I'm not worthy. I know I'm a terrible, messy, failure of a sinner, but Jesus, I boldly ask for your power in my life. I ask for you to save me. I ask for your intervention. I ask for your help. What will make you approach Jesus like that? Only when, like the centurion, you've begun to understand who he is. Look at the words of verse 8. The centurion continues, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. What's he saying? He's saying, Jesus, I'm not asking you to come and rescue my servant because of who I am and because of my worthiness. I'm asking you to come and rescue my servant because of who you are and because of your worthiness. Something wonderful is going on in this centurion's life. He's beginning to get it. Now, he's come to understand that Jesus is the one with the power and authority to just say the word. Just say the word and it will happen. You can do it, Jesus. But even more than that, he's come to understand that Jesus is the one who saves by grace and not by merit. That Jesus doesn't give his rescue and his help to those who are worthy and withhold it from those who are not. You know, that's what every other religion in this world is offering. Do the right things. Fulfill the right rituals and you will get the reward. Do the wrong things and you will get crushed. But not this Jesus. He gives his rescue to those who know they are utterly unworthy, and yet come to him in faith and ask anyway. Isn't that incredible? There is nothing else in the world like this. It's a world where you get it if you're worth it, and you don't if you're not. But with Jesus, it's different. And the reason it can be different is because of what Jesus would go on to do. At the end of Jesus' life, he was the only one to have ever lived who had deposited enough in the bank of God He was the only one who ever lived who deserved to receive the reward of God for one who is worthy. But at the end of his life, that is not what he got. As he hung dying on the cross, he got the punishment of God for one who is ultimately unworthy. And he did it for us. The worthy became the unworthy so that we can come to him as unworthy as we are and say, Lord, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve your rescue. I don't deserve to be in the same room as you. But say the word and I'll be rescued and I'll be blessed. Now I'm sure that this won't sink in for any of us overnight because we are so prone to a kind of relationship with God that is a because I'm worth it kind of relationship. We're so prone to transferring our faith back to ourselves and our own achievement. But the more this sinks in, the more we will begin to change. And as we begin to change, when things go well, we'll start to be more of a thankful people. We'll be a grateful people because we will know that what we're receiving is grace and not a payday. When things go badly, we'll not get resentful at God because we will have that humility that says, I know I don't deserve your goodness. When we see other people being blessed, despite thinking that they're worse than us, we won't resent them because we'll have that humility that says, none of us deserves your blessing. And when we've messed up again and again and again, we won't remain at a distance, feeling unable to ask for the help and blessing and power of God in our lives, but instead, we will come again to Jesus in faith, like the centurion, saying, I don't even deserve you in my house, but Jesus, just say the word, and it will be done. Amen. Let's pray as we respond. Father, thank you for the great truth that is revealed to us in this passage. We pray that you would show to us where in our lives there is a tendency to follow this failing approach of self-salvation. Father, forgive us for where we think that we put you in our debt because of any goodness in our lives. For where we think that you owe us a good life because we've done this, this, and this for you. Lord, spare us from that, we pray. We also pray that you'd spare us from the despair that comes when we have failed and think that we can't come to you because we're not worthy. Lord, we pray that we would find this completely different approach, this approach of true saving faith, that approach that acknowledges deep unworthiness. And yet in boldness comes anyway to seek your power, your rescue, your goodness in our lives, your grace upon us. And Lord, we know we can only come and ask for that, not on the basis of ourselves, but because we ask on the basis of Jesus, the one of ultimate worthiness, yet who was counted as unworthy, so that we, unworthy as we are, can be treated as worthy. Our Father, thank you for that grace, and we pray that this faith would be increasingly worked out in our lives and how we respond to you and one another and the circumstances we face. Transform us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.